Genesis chapter 8, and today I am preaching on the practical implications of accepting or rejecting the total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity, Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heaven was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned again to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and sons, and his wife, and son's wife with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of his heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this word would have power, help our familiarity with it to this chapter to lead us to greater levels of understanding of it, to memorize the key points, and that it would hit home more and more. Kind of like a hammer driving a nail. I pray that your spirit would drive this nail of this chapter into our hearts and souls and pierce deep so that it sticks and holds fast. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. One second here. So it's interesting because initially when I went through Genesis chapter 8, I thought that once I got to Genesis chapter 6 through 8, things would go very quickly. So it was funny to hear Madeline's, well, because it's just, not that, like, I hate to even say this, but in a sense I had this perception of them as, not filler chapters, like, I knew they were important, but like, kind of like these flyovers of, like they say flyover states, like people that want to spend all their time on the East Coast through California, describes the Midwest as a flyover, that's probably not a good way to describe it, but flyover states. So I kind of had that perception of Genesis 6 through 8 that, you know, there's the flood to cover, that's great, but that's only going to be some of these sermons. And as far as doctrine, it just didn't, like I never read through it and saw all the things I've been preaching on. But that's one of the beauties of expository preaching, which doesn't have to be verse by verse, but tends to, because that's the way books were meant to be, went through. They're written as books. But the key is slowing down is that you do get some of this richness. And I am the type of person that if I eat chicken wings, there's people that leave like all kinds of meat on the ends and cartilage and stuff. And that's horrible. And then you gotta go back to their plate if they're related to you and eat that stuff off. I'm the type of person who's going to eat all the stuff down to the gristle or down to the marrowy bone on the chicken wing, and that's in a sense what we should do with scripture, and that's one of the beauties of expository preaching, is that it's like with the chicken wings, you're getting every drop of goodness, every last little bit, and sometimes those last drops are the best. So, Madeline, not to throw you under the bus again as the pastor got her, that was a very good question, but that's part of why we read over and over and over and over and over chapter. It's because it's like good food, and there's lots of goodness there. Down to the last little bit, the last little bite is really good. Until we've got that last little bite, I'm not ready to move on. So, today I'm preaching on not only total depravity, but also the implications of what, specifically one implication of accepting or rejecting the biblical teaching on total depravity. I'm not going to comprehensively, there's so many passages that deal with this topic, I'm not going to go through like Romans 3, Romans 5, 8, Ephesians 1 through 3, I think also 5 as well. There's a lot of key passages on this topic. I'm only going to touch on a few of those, but mostly going to focus here in Genesis and on some practical implications. So I want to see, there's two tandem passages here, and one is Genesis chapter 6, and so this was one we already covered, and I think I did preach on this topic a little bit when we covered it, but I want to touch on it now because it's kind of like shouting out that it wants to be preached on, because now, before the flood, we had a passage on it, Genesis 6:5, and here after the flood, in Genesis 8:21, we have another kind of reiteration of the same idea of man's depravity. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is the first one. This is before the flood. I'll start with the first verse of Genesis chapter 6, 1, to recap. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Of course, the emphasis here on The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So that's where I'm going to emphasize here. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and they saw, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So, I preached through this section. I'm not going to recap. If you're of a different persuasion, I'm not going to convince you today, but the reformers and the historic reform view, and I agree with this view after wading through it, is not that we're talking about crossbreeding of aliens and humans or crossbreeding of demons and humans or angels and humans here, but that we're talking about the sons of God being that line of Seth. So that's the context. We're coming out of this time period, this lineage of faith. So you have Adam, who, from everything we know, did not continue. You know, I hope to see Adam in heaven, although it'll be, you know, be interesting to see Adam, the one who fell, but that shows the mercy of God, the grace of God. We have indications, and I preached on that as well, that he and Eve did come to fulfill his promise of the coming Messiah. You see Seth, this lineage of faith down through Enoch, walking with God. And now, with Noah, I think there was actually a time of revival back in those days. But then by the time we get to Noah, there is a narrowing down of the household of faith to him and one family, which was not the case before. So things are getting very, very bleak, which is why God chose at that time to send the flood. And so the historic reform position, the position of the reformers, I think the solid position that doesn't dive into speculation, is that the sons of God are those that are of this kind of outward household of faith, not that they were actually believers, but that they were, throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament, God's children are described as his children or sons and daughters. And so you have the descendants of those that were of faith, the quote-unquote visible church, then going and marrying with unbelievers and kind of losing any semblance of even outward religion. So things went from bad to worse. We see that, of course, in what happens. And we see the Spirit there's a special time of the Spirit striving. We made the case that over those 120 years, God says, my Spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. His days shall be 120 years. Not that his lifespan will be 120 years, because that's violated later with men living longer, so that can't be the interpretation, but that the Spirit of God actually strung over 120 years, and you can go to Peter and see that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and that was, I think we can conclusively come to the conclusion that that was the striving of the Spirit is normally through the preaching of the Word with men that are in sin, prophets of God, proclaiming the Word of God. And anyway, so these sons of God, I believe, were the children of the godly, the descendants of the godly, who apostatize, who turn away from the faith. And then there's these men of renown. And in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now I'm going to break that down in a second. And one of the questions that comes up with this specific passage, if it's used as a pretext for total depravity, isn't that just this specific time? Isn't that speaking of just these people prior to the flood? So I'm going to address that. But the answer to that, in many ways, is God's repeating of that same language in Genesis. If you flip forward to Genesis 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, so we see that same almost wording here, that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I preached on recently how it seems ironic that God uses the depravity of man as his justification for judgment, back in chapter 6, and now in chapter 8, he uses it as the grounds for mercy. And the truth is, and I think hopefully this came through with the sermon, the truth is that the very reason that God has to bring judgment is also the reason that he has to bring mercy. Our sin and our depravity and our fallen nature necessitate both justice and mercy. And there will be a coming day of justice, and a coming day when mercy will be set forward through those who come before the throne with all their spots and blemishes, but that have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and are pronounced pure, not because they're pure, but because of the grace of God. And there will be those who do not come in the robes of Jesus Christ and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who will be cast into outer darkness. So, the same fallen nature, the fall, our sin, our depravity is the grounds for both the coming judgment and mercy that was given on the cross and will be shown, set forward in that final judgment. And the same, we see that in the flood, that it's, God uses it as his justification both for judgment and mercy. Also, we saw how if God was to judge fallen man repeatedly and repetitiously for his sin, every time that came to the front again, there would be floods and destruction and mayhem all the time. But God uses these one-time events, these big catastrophic events, as warnings, as examples, as don't do this. We're supposed to look back, and even in the New Testament, calls us to look back at the flood as an example of the justice of God, pointing forward to the final justice, So God doesn't need to, you know, destroy the world over and over and over again. If he was to, he could do so every day because of our sin. But he doesn't need to because he sets forward once and for all patterns. And he picked an opportune time because this was a time when the depravity had reached a fullness. So I want to go back to Genesis chapter 6 and break this passage down. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, that word earth, and I will spare you, I'm happy to go through this off your side, but I'll spare you the Hebrew here and the instances and those kind of things, but the expression here in the earth always applies to a universal condition. So that word earth could be used for a specific place if it's coupled with a place name, but when it's used in this general sense, in this way, it's talking about something that's universal. So the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. So there was a universal, without exception, depravity. And then every intention of the thoughts. So not only were man's actions wicked, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, so he was actually practicing wickedness with his actions, and that every thought, intention of the thoughts, every formation of the thought is actually what that means. Every thought that he forms, it also is wicked. So man here is depicted as depraved both in actions and in his inner thoughts, his inner heart, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is not some passing problem. It's something that is the chronic condition of man. It's not just a lapse into this, but it's actually his ongoing condition. Now, you could say that, well, obviously, things have reached a lower point at that point prior to the flood, and there's the elimination of any visible church, any kind of common grace or restraint on evil, and it's just going rampant. Because of that, there's no... Because, for example, here in America, even the atheist tends to think like a Christian. Even the atheist isn't very consistent with his own atheistic assumptions. Atheists in America don't act like we're just cosmic stardust. Atheists in America don't act like we just washed up on the beach and that we're highly evolved matter. Atheists in America don't act like we are just brains without minds and bodies without souls. They have been influenced by Christianity. There's a common grace influence of Christianity that restrains some of that evil. And so at times in history, you see where as the church becomes more hidden and oppressed, that wicked just flourishes and becomes more ripe. It's like if you take meat that's in the fridge, and eventually in the fridge, the meat's going to go bad. I mean, I was just reading about the world's most expensive steak, and it was, I forget how many years old this guy ages, steaks for like years, they're like fried steaks for years, but you're talking the perfect situation. So you leave a steak in the fridge, how long is it going to last? It's going to last a while, but it's going to go bad. But you put it out in the hot sun on the counter, how quickly is it going to go bad? It's going to go bad worse. And so that cooling effect, in a sense, is like common grace. It doesn't create something, it doesn't stop the process, it doesn't change its propensity to go bad, it slows it down, it mediates it. So that's a blessing. God blesses cultures with common grace. God, we are blessed that atheists aren't as consistent as they were early in the, in the 1800s and 1900s when people were taking this stuff really seriously. That's a blessing for all of us. It's a better world. But the point here is that what Genesis 6:5 doesn't do is introduce something new. Genesis 6:5 shows us the heart of man as it truly is, as that influence is removed post-fall. So man post-fall has all of this in him, all of his actions are, the propensity is there, and when that common grace is removed, what happens? Without fail, it's going to go downhill. Now, I'm going to touch on, maybe I'll just state it right now, that when you talk about total depravity, there's this misnomer, there's this misguided idea that total depravity means, you know, you guys believe everybody's as evil as they can be, and that's obviously not true. And that's not the case. What we would say is that it's systemic. The evil is systemic, but not always brought from schoolness. So there are really good neighbors who are God haters. I'm sure that there are members of the of some God hating satanic cult that are great neighbors. That's not the question. But biblically speaking, if our actions are not done for the glory of God, that is the measure of sin. That which is not of faith is of sin, is sin. So it's not that things have to reach the fullness of what we think of as depraved before this depravity kicks in. Depravity is this rebellion against God. And of course, yes, it does sometimes manifest itself in these horrible things and unspeakable things. But the depravity is there in plaguing and coloring and flavoring and making everything that the fallen man does unacceptable completely to God, and all of his thoughts and all of his actions, even apart from reaching, you know, the fullness of murderousness and all the things that flesh can lead to. Now, eventually, remove the restraint of a Christian culture, remove the restraint of kind of outward imposition of some of these things from cultural standpoint, and you're going to get a pretty rotten dish pretty quickly. But that's not the basis. So the fact that you can have a Christian who falls and an unbeliever who falls is not a proof against total depravity. It's whether our actions, they have to be done for the glory of God and for his name, not just even a good work done not for the glory of God and apart from the saving blood of Jesus Christ is not acceptable, is putrid in God's sight. So that's more of the doctrine of total depravity. So this is not something new. This is the heart of man post-fall, Adam's fall, being exposed by the removal of the light and the salt and the yeast of the church. John Gill, in speaking on this passage, says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart of man is evil, wicked, desperately wicked, yea, wickedness itself, a fountain of iniquity, out of which abundance of evil flows, by which it may be known in some measure what is in it, and how wicked it is. But God that sees it only knows perfectly all the wickedness of it, and the evil that is in it. We don't even know our own wickedness, especially the thoughts of other people, but we don't even know our own foolishness and wickedness before God. The thoughts of his heart are evil. Evil thoughts are formed in the heart and proceed from it. They are vain, foolish, and sinful, and abominable in the sight of God, by whom they are seen, known, and understood afar off. The imagination of his thoughts is evil. The formation of them. They were evil while forming the substratum of his thought, the very beginning of it, the first motion to it. Yea, every such one was evil, and only so. Not one good among them. Not one good thing in their hearts. No one good thought there, nor one good imagination of the thought, and so it was continually from their birth, from their youth upwards, throughout the whole of their lives, and all the days of their lives, night and day, and day after day, without intermission. This respects the original corruption of human nature, and shows it to be universal. For this was not only true of the men of the old world, but of all mankind, the same is said of men after the flood, that's what I'm going to point to here in a second, as before, and of all men in general without any exception, Genesis 8:21. So, if you thought, oh, this is just pre-flood, then 8:21, after the flood, without reference to that specific group of people, God, acknowledging the condition of man, repeats the same type of language. Hence appears the necessity of regeneration, and proves that the new creature is not an improvement of the old principles of corrupt nature. So, we don't become new creatures by taking what's there and making it better, finishing it, completing it, adding to it, perfecting it. There's nothing to perfect. It is in and of itself. Our fallen nature of Adam is the problem. It's not actually the sin that's the problem. It's our nature that's the problem. It's It's our the fountain itself that is poisoned and produces poison. Hence appears the necessity of regeneration and proves that the new creature is not an improvement of the old principles of corrupt nature, since there is no good thing in man, but what is put into him. Also the disability of man to do that which is good, even to think a good thought or do a good action. Therefore the works of unregenerate man are not properly good works, since they cannot flow from a right principle or be directed to a right end. And that's a key right there, is that the good works, and we can acknowledge, and we should. You know, if there's somebody who, an unbeliever, who helps save the lives of orphans or save people's lives, when we're at a banquet, guess what? And they're being appreciated, we can clap, and we can give honor where honor is due in a certain sense. But from this theological perspective, we need to understand that they can never be acceptable to God. Those good actions can never be actually good from the standpoint that God defines good, because they cannot flow from a right principle or be directed to a right end. They're never out of faith to God, so the glory of God and for his honor. And then of course we see now, like he was pointing to, if we turn to Genesis 8:21, after the flood, so the flood's now transpired, all of that world, apart from Noah and his family, have died in the floodwaters, and here's Noah and his family, and God smells this sacrifice of rest, this pleasing sacrifice, the picture of Christ, and he makes his promise to never judge the world again with the flood, and he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So there's a reiteration. Even the descendants of Noah and his sons and their daughters, even though they were righteous, all man, even those that were saved, the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth, from his youngest days. And I want to focus on this fountain aspect, this source, that it's not just the fruit, it's the root. It's the issue. The whole thing is sick from the head to the toe, from the top to the bottom. It's not just what comes out of it that occasionally or all the time is wrong, but that the stock can be mended, the stock can be fixed, but that it's so sick to the core that that's why Christ had to utter the shocking words to Nicodemus that a man had to be born again, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Man, as in his fallen flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, cannot be acceptable to God, and cannot produce good, because from the head to the toe, fallen man is rotten, a source of rottenness. Matthew 15:16, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and into the stomach? So it comes out of the mouth, but proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. What Jesus did was contradict every other theory of man's sin, man's problem. Every other theory of man's sin and problem is that sin and his problems and his wrong, what he does that's wrong, comes from without. He's genetically off, he's sick, his environment has done something to him, it can't be his fault. There is not another worldview, another religion, that presents man as the source of his own problems. You will find escapism after escapism after escapism, where man will maybe even acknowledge that this came out of me, but it's not my fault, even though, you know, it mentioned it fault, but it was caused by this, and if this had been different, this had been, no. The Bible cuts to the quick, and Jesus says, it's not that these things come from without you, and then come out of you, but these things come actually and truly from your heart. The heart of man, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Man is not defiled from things outside himself, from his situation, from his circumstances. Those things come out of the core of who he is. The heart in the Bible is the core, the seat of emotions, of thought, of volition. That is the source of all the evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and sin. And that's one of the beautiful things, though, of the scripture, is it stops passing blame like Adam and Eve tried to do and just goes, no, you are the man. It's you. You are the man or the woman. That's your sin. Stand, own it before God. But the good news is we can repent and turn to Christ. And if we're in need of being born again, we can be born again and be given a new nature. Jeremiah 17:9-10 tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord searched the heart and tests the mind. If you like a certain type of bread that you get, you know, sliced bread in the store, and you start eating sliced bread and it's got, I was thinking of the story where my grandfather worked in a bread factory and somebody got sick in the vat and people were eating chunks of stuff in the bread. If you're getting contaminated bread and the bread is serving this bread and there's something off with the bread and it's bad, where's that coming from? All that bread is getting chipped all over and that bread is coming from the source, the factory, and that's the source of all our thoughts, the formation of our thoughts, our heart. Jeremiah calls us is more deceitful than all else. Our heart will try to avoid ownership. It's cunning. And sometimes you actually, like, realize how cunning we are without even, we don't even have to think. In a split second, we can do deceitful things. Come up with a lie, come up with a falsehood. Sometimes you're shocked at the level of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, so God knows. It's a bad fountain. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you and clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You recognize them by their fruits. Now here's a specific application, which is there's false prophets, but do they come out and do false prophets come dressed up as wolves? No, they come in sheep clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. But he gets to recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire, thus you will recognize them by the fruit. If you get some saplings to plant an orchard, and they're apple trees, and I'm trying to think of a fruit that people don't like, but I can't. Let's say you're in the tropics, and all of a sudden you start eating durians, which I'm sure they're good fresh. We just had a bad experience with some durian flavored stuff. You start getting this fruit that you don't want. Let's just say it's really, the apples are no good. They're just nasty. They're not good for anything. They're pulpy. Let's just say you get pulpy, not sweet. They're not even like crab apples. They're bitter. They're just kind of pulp and bland. And that's what you get for apples from your apple trees. What can you do with that apple tree to fix the problem? Can you fertilize the soil or amend the soil around it? Can you treat it a little bit better? At the end of the day, there's probably nothing you can do because genetically, as that tree is, that's a bad apple tree. There's nothing you can do to fulfill the apple tree. And that's why it says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. What does, if somebody realizes they have a bunch of pulpy apple trees and it's a huge loss and a disappointment, but what are they going to do? They're going to cut them down, put them in the fire, and start over. That's the only thing they can do. This is one of the basic messages of the scriptures, that you cannot amend yourself. Your old man, your old woman, the old person that you were prior to Christ, that person, when we talk to a sinner who's not saved, that person cannot be fixed apart from a new birth. There has to be a complete newness. There cannot be a fixing of what is already there. And that's why there's this picture of putting to death the old man, of being alive to the newness of life in Jesus Christ. Because like that tree, you can't just modify, you can't just tweak things a little bit. You actually have to start over. That was, again, the shocking statement of Jesus to Nicodemus, that you have to be born again. Isaiah 1:4 talks about the depth of this, all sinful nation, of people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they've forsaken the Lord. Again, this is the time when these things are being made manifest and open. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly strange. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So from the top to the bottom, from the head to the toe, there's nothing salvageable. It's like if Eli goes on a job, somebody calls him over to do a job and put a deck on a house, and he has to give them the news that not only can I not put a deck on your house, but your house needs to be torn down because it's going to fall down of its own accord. It's going to be very dangerous for it. There's nothing that you can do to improve the situation. You have to start over. You have to scrape the ground and begin again. Psalm 51:5. And that's what humanism has no problem with, this behavior modification. Humanism has no problem with trying to improve man as he is. Liberal Christianity has no problem with trying to improve man while affirming that you're okay, you just need some help, you just need this. And when we come with the gospel, it's not a message of, you're okay, you got this, we'll just do it, you just need to have better habits and this, that, and everything. Those things can be, we can see that those can benefit the unbeliever in a sense, but the problem for God is a total problem, and no amount of social improvement, of improving his welfare, changing his environment, improving his lot in life will change his basic fundamental problem, is that he is broken from the head to the toe. Poor God. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, David says, and in sin, my mother conceived me. Even David, who's listed as a saint, you know he had his sins, big sins, he's listed as a hero in Hebrews 11, he admits and says, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me. Psalm 53, the wicked are strange from the womb. These who speak lies go straight from birth. So David admits it, and then he says this about the wicked, which then by implication applies to all men. We don't have to teach children to sin. Nobody has to teach them. They don't have to have a bad example. Sometimes when they're toddlers and they're little, some of the things that come out of them, you're surprised. Like, how did you learn that? I'm not as surprised now with the younger ones, because the six kids, they probably did get it from somebody. But their propensity to grab hold of it, though, obviously is a reflection of that. But when you have the first couple, you're like, nobody taught you how to be deceitful. Nobody taught you how to lie to your parents. Nobody taught you how to be selfish like that. Yet here it is, and all it's, it comes out to the front. Paul, and we know that Paul was a hero worthy of emulation. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Yet here Paul says, Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So in his flesh, not a spiritual new man, there is nothing good. And this isn't a spirit versus carnal flesh. This isn't a spirit versus, I actually have muscles and bones and blood and heart. Dichotomy. This is a new nature versus old. When you hear flesh in scripture, it's talking about that old fleshy man, that man of Adam, not the man who's after the second Adam, Jesus Christ, transformed and renewed in the mind. The heart, it's not so much even the flesh, the heart is the problem. The new heart has to be there. So, we see a tie-in to this concept of flesh, in a key to understanding it. This is not a New Testament. When Paul talks about the Spirit waging war against the flesh, and he uses these themes of flesh and spirit. Realize that this goes back even to Genesis chapter 5, 3. Adam, we're told that, it's interesting, Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his own image, which is really interesting. When they had Seth, in this case, they begot a son in his own likeness after his own image, after his own fallen. That's what Romans tells us, is that the first Adam, that man fell in that first Adam. Genesis 6:3, prior to what we just read on Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Man was designed by God, created by God to be a dwelling place for a spirit. And post-fall, man is more like a beast than he was before, even though we saw that image of God, but we're told in the New Testament that image of God has to be renewed in us. That spirit that used to dwell in Adam and would have dwelled in all his descendants no longer dwells in his descendants, is no longer theirs by birth, no longer guides them and leads them and enlightens them to see spiritual principles, but only now is given to those who are born again after the second Adam, Jesus Christ." For he is flesh. God acknowledges his weakness and his sinfulness as flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor the perishable inherit imperishable." Which is very confusing if you want to read this in an overly wooden, literal way without understanding the theme throughout the Bible of flesh and spirit, because people have taken this in weird ways. People have gone and lived in monasteries and tried to starve themselves and live a minimalistic lifestyle and hated on their flesh and hated the fact that they were physical and hated everything physical. That's been the thousands of years of Christianity, people misinterpreting these passages. But this very passage is talking about an actual body, like our resurrected body. It's talking about a body, a spiritual body, but a body. And every Sunday you profess the resurrection of the body. And we understand there will be transformed, which is glorified, there will be differences. We also understand it will be very physical. So Paul in this is not saying flesh and blood in just the sense of a physical body. We will have the physical body in the resurrected world. But flesh and blood, as it is in the second Adam, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And we'll read Romans 8 before I start getting to some of the practical implications. Romans 8:1. So again, the fountain, the source, the heart, the old man is the source of man's problems, and man must be born again. There's no hope. There's no soundness in that old man. Romans 8. And that's why it has to be put to death. If there was some goodness in it, it could go to the hospital, not have to be put to death. It could be remediated, potentially. You could do some amputations or something. But the whole thing is in needing to be put to death, according to Paul. Romans 8. So wandering here. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So our flesh is weak, and just in terms, even if man wanted to be obedient and serve Christ, his flesh is guilty before God, his flesh is incapable of righteousness, his flesh is incapable of keeping that law. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now notice this. This little thing. Paul is playing the words with the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul doesn't say that Christ had sinful flesh because he wasn't generated after Adam. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So there's the likeness. It was the same flesh, but not actually of Adam. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now our guiding, governing principle is not our flesh, is not our Adamic fallen nature, but the Spirit. Now, obviously it's frustrating because we warn with this. This is an internal struggle. We still have an old man that we're put to death, but we have this new guiding principle. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. So here's a rule. It's those that live according to the flesh. Those that are of the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They live their lives, even if they call themselves, even if somebody calls themselves a Christian, but is not truly saved and trusting in faith in, by faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They're just a cultural Christian or a false Christian. Those people, they're living according to their flesh, and they're going to set their minds on the things of the flesh. And what they do is for their own good, their own glory, for some other motive other than the right motive and out of the right renewed nature. The copycat can look very similar, but it's not acceptable to God. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who have been transformed, renewed, have the Spirit, then, as a guiding principle, set their things in the Spirit. For to set the mind in the flesh is death, but to set the mind in the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So the mind that is set on the flesh, that is fleshly, that is flesh, as we saw in Genesis, is hostile to God, is at war with God, is in rebellion to God, and we're told such were we, for it does not submit to God's law. It can't. It cannot. It won't. It's not going to. It cannot. It won't be acceptable. It doesn't want to. It's in hostility. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are walking in that spirit of that Adam, Adamic flesh, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if you're truly saved, then you're not in the flesh anymore. You're in the Spirit. Does that mean my body just melts and falls in a pile and then I'm walking around in the Spirit? No. It's not talking that that's this thing that has caused so much damage in the life of the church. Is this taking this as a metaphysical statement? It's not a metaphysical statement. It's not a statement about physics and the nature of things as far as actual muscles and sinews and stuff. It's talking about Adam versus the second Adam. However, not in flesh, but the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, so you can claim that you belong to Christ, but if you don't have the Spirit that is transformed and you're born again by the Holy Spirit, then you do not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. There's another restatement that this is not, again, a physical versus spiritual distinction, because that Spirit will also give life to our mortal bodies. So, I'm going to skim over several really good applications. I want to mention them, but I'm going to focus on one. Practical implication of this teaching on total depravity, properly understood. And by the way, if you take the total depravity to mean everybody's just all washed up and I can just hate on everybody and I never acknowledge anybody in the world, and that's the wrong takeaway. It's like, don't do that. Don't walk around with a sour disposition thinking everybody, like somebody lets you go first in line. Others operating out of the wrong assumptions or something like that. No, we can understand those things. And in a sense, we can truly understand that there's an intrinsic goodness even to those actions, but we're talking from this theological standpoint. So be careful with these doctrines, because should never pump up our flesh. This doctrine should actually teach us, if anything, to be very wary of ourselves and very humble. One of the reasons this doesn't get emphasized very heavily is it's not a very good marketing strategy. Preaching on this is not doesn't really sell very well. If you go into a mega church, and I'm not to say like Charles Spurgeon had a mega church. There have been points in history where God blessed huge numbers with good teaching. And Charles Spurgeon didn't pull any punches when it came to this teaching. But generally speaking, what sells today and gathers the crowds is saying, you're great, you're wonderful, you're accepted, you're loved, not by presenting the bad news first. So you think about, like, if somebody asks you, would you like the bad news or the good news first? When it comes to the gospel, we should always choose the bad news first, and then the good news makes sense. We shouldn't try to give sinners the good news first, and then maybe get to the bad news later, because then you end up with a lot of false converts. We end up with a lot of people who think God loves me, God affirms me, I'm great, I'm wonderful, and then they're going around loving things that God hates and hating things that God loves and actively fighting against everything that God's people should stand for. So it doesn't sell. It sells better to say, like, if you, I don't have quotes prepared, but there are some horrendous quotes from prosperity preachers, big preachers, where they basically affirm that the basic thing about Christianity is that God thinks you're a great person and that God strives for you, your cosmic buddy, and that's somehow the gospel. It doesn't tend to get preached a lot because it's hard. These are hard sayings. It's hard to realize that basically to be a Christian, in a sense, you have to say, I'm an utter and total failure, and all of my parts from the very core of my being, and I need a Savior. That's in many ways the gospel. Is the law leads you to that place where you're left without any excuse. There's nothing left that you can say, wait, what about this God? And the law steps on that, and then you say, what about this God? And the law steps on, oh, I did this. And so the law brings us to a full realization that I've not some self to beat, I'm going to beat myself up daily with this, but I am a failure apart from Jesus Christ. I am a failure in my flesh. My flesh, there is nothing good. And from there, then we can be born again, and we can appreciate the fact that I can acknowledge that apart from Christ and nothing, that's not a problem. You can be humble about that. But in Him, I can also acknowledge the goodness and the blessings and the ways He's made me unique and in His image. And I can even acknowledge that image in other people as well, while understanding these truths. It's a barrier to any and all, this teaching is a barrier to any and all false gospels. So every false gospel is a plan of self-improvement. Every false gospel involves God plus works, or maybe sometimes just works. Maybe it's more of man's works, and plus God. Maybe sometimes it's mostly God, and mostly grace. Like Roman Catholics, they were there in a lot of ways, but there was the addition of works plus grace, and that's where the big issue in the Reformation was the doctrine of justification. It's not man plus God, it's man realizing that he needs God totally in all his being. So it's a barrier to any and all false gospels, including false social gospels, because what did the church do when it rejected this teaching of total depravity? In the 1800s, late 1700s, 1800s, the grandchildren, oftentimes the direct descendants of the Puritans in New England, which disproportionately small population, even in America, had a huge portion of the world, the Puritans, but then also their great grandchildren. And what did the great grandchildren do? What was one of the doctrines that they rejected quickly? They dropped dropped the doctrine of total depravity. Was one of the most hated doctrines by the great-grandchildren of the Puritans. And it led to Unitarianism, it led to the social gospel, it led to the beginnings of our modern statism and socialism. And you can read the writings, I can point you to some resources, where you read actual great-grandchildren who saw themselves as continuing on. They're like, we don't like this doctrine of total depravity. We like to think that man is perfectible, is valuable, is neutral, and that it's his environment that's a problem. And you can see where that leads to statism. When man's environment and other things are man's problems, and man is neutral and he's perfectible, then what do we need? You end up running over to the state, which they did, and they started pushing public education system and socialism through the public education system. You can read not just Horace Mann, but other writers of that time period who were all, again, descendants of, you know, Calvinistic Puritans who believed this doctrine, but then they rejected it, and it led to the social, the statism that we have. They're the direct heirs, those early founding fathers of the public education system, other social institutions, were the direct, were reaping the fruit of their thinking has not been checked since. The doctrine of total depravity is a reminder to patience with ourselves and with other people. When we realize we're not shocked, and that's the problem so often in friendships, in marriages, in families, people are just continually, we act like we're shocked by the sins of other people. I can't believe, you know, my wife would say, talk to me that way. I can't believe my husband would, and I'm not saying you don't address real issues. But people are shocked by the real sin around them. And this doctrine prepares us for the real sin. Even people we love can bite and devour and shouldn't be too shocked. We should also have patience, like with our children, with ourselves, with our spouse, because there's that remnant, even if they're saved, there's that remnant of that old man. So it's a reminder to not trust in our hearts, because that's the teaching of our day, is that our children and we should just let our hearts, it's just kind of like Myth of the Noble Savage, if we just let her get, and the romantic poets, if you just get rid of all these shackles of external things, and man just is allowed to flower and become his good self, and our children, if we can just not control them and just let them free and just wild, everything will turn out great, that doesn't turn out well. Doesn't turn out well with herself. Unhindered. I've gone down the road a little bit sometimes. Thankfully, God restrained me. But I don't have any desire to go down the road of unhindered tape, because unhindered tape would not be a good idea. Last though is evangelism, and I'm going to. You guys have your Bible turned to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. I want to make sense of this passage in light of what we've just gone over. I'm going to start in 2 and then go back to 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, if man is more or less good, or just maybe he's bad, but he can be remedied. He's salvageable. He just needs information. He just needs to know the right path. He needs to be imprinted, and he can fix himself. If we think that man can fix himself, then a man can be receptive to these things, and the fleshly man, the Adamic man, can receive the good stuff and take it. What are we going to tend to emphasize? We're going to in our evangelism and our persuasion of unbelievers, we're going to tend to emphasize lofty speech and wisdom. We're going to tend to emphasize the right delivery, the right pitch. If I just had the right pitch and delivery, if we could just make them see, if we could just help persuade with reason, then man could be brought to Jesus and could be brought to all these good things. And so your gospel is going to tend to be more in line with lofty speech and wisdom. And you see people doing this, people that have that kind of apologetics where they think man's problem is not that he's broken fundamentally, but he needs more information. It puts such a burden on the person that's the apologist, because basically you have to become an astrophysicist. You have to become and I'm not saying we shouldn't be familiar with those things. I love understanding things with the flood and science and those things, and I think they do point to Christ. I think we should grow an understanding. But you're never going to have all the answers. You're going to come across people that, guess what, are smarter than you and are scientifically accredited and have more information and know more about history than you. and need the gospel. And I want to tell you that you and I have the power, because it's not in lofty speech or wisdom, because the basic problem is not just a lack, a matter of intellectual wrangling. The basic problem is they need to be born again. And so, we have the power to bring the gospel in power to them. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Paul has been repeatedly accused throughout his epistles. He handles, apparently he wasn't that commanding of a presence or an orator, but he uses that as an example that it didn't have to be in those things, but it was in the power of the Spirit. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who would have thought of the cross? Who would have thought of the complex plan of redemption? Even those who had everything in the Old Testament couldn't have imagined how it all play out. Now, with spiritual understanding, you can understand it and marvel at the intricacy of the plan of salvation, how simple, it's so complex, it's rich. We'll spend an eternity marveling over the details, yet you can still understand it in a simple way. But as it is written, with no eye have seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those we love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So when we have this discussion, I'm not saying to be unreasonable. I'm not saying to just shout out, you know, except Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, every time, you know, just start repeating mantras or anything like that. Be a reasonable person. We are to use our minds, and we are to use our words, and we should improve. And if we stumble over our words, but don't give up. Realize the Spirit can still work. But also realize that we're called to be fairly well spoken and to improve in that area. Don't put too much burden. Don't put this huge, heavy weight over your head, but also don't give up on that. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So there has to be a spiritual understanding for these things to be understood. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Apart from the Spirit working in conjunction with our evangelism, in conjunction with our apologetics. You're not going to just reason somebody in their flesh to these things. The Spirit has to be at work as well. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord, so as to instruct him, we have the mind of Christ. So turning back to chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the cross will seem as folly to those that are perishing, but those who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will pour. God providentially has made the gospel in such a way that it is a stumbling block to the intellect of people who are not enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That it's an offense, it's an intellectual offense to the unbeliever. 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So there's this power in preaching that transcends merely human wisdom, humanly speaking. Now, of course, he clarifies that it's wisdom, but wisdom of God. It's not the type of wisdom that man naturally condescends to and agrees to. It is folly to him. But that same preaching, which is folly to those that don't believe, is to save those who believe. For Jews to man signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Sometimes you can feel foolish and feel as if you're intellectually inferior or as if you're not matching their wisdom when you proclaim the truth of the gospel, yet the truth of the gospel is what saves sinners. So if we have an emphasis on salvaging the fallen mind of man and trying to cater to that and trying to reach to it, we're going to de-emphasize the spiritually powerful preaching of the gospel, which is the only thing that saves sinners at the end of the day. It is the wisdom of God unto salvation. We don't need to be ashamed of it. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he goes on to talk about how not many mighty were chosen. God uses foolish, humble, people like himself, who he claims was accused of not being commanding in presence and having commanding oratorship. Yet God uses those things to show his glory and the power of his gospel, which is hidden to those who don't believe. So, all of that to say that this should lead us to an emphasis on the gospel. And I'm all for apologetics, and I'm all for asking unbeliever questions and addressing their questions, going back and forth. But if it doesn't end in the power of the gospel, if it's just an intellectual wrestling match, don't think that that's going to lead to salvation, because what saves sinners is the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation, the message of the cross, the message of what Christ did, who they are, their sin, their need for the gospel, what Christ did to pay for that sin, that he died on the cross to pay for sin and to save unworthy sinners, and eventually, and now seated at the right hand, and eventually we will be with him in heaven, but then also with a resurrected body. Anyways, too many people, and too often we're tempted to forsake this by just, if we could just prove them that the cross was actually plausible, if we could just give facts that Jesus might be who he said he was, and there's actually historical evidence that somebody named Jesus existed, what you'll find is that hardened sinners might start an opposition, and you might walk them down the path to, well, maybe such a thing happened. Maybe it kind of looks like somebody rose from the dead. But even if they believe that one rose from the dead, it doesn't necessarily mean to believe that they're going to accept him as their savior. You can have somebody like Dawkins who says, even if God was real, I raise my fist against him. It's the preaching of the gospel that saves sinners, and the bold proclamation. We don't need to act like the gospel is on trial. The gospel is up for debate and discussion. Did it happen? Did it not happen? We should have boldness and confidence in bringing the gospel, even though it seems like foolishness, because it will prick the consciences and hearts and minds, and the Spirit will work in conjunction with the preaching. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to be bold. So often we shy away from gospel conversation. Maybe we're dealing with somebody who we feel is intellectually or superior, or is more knowledgeable than us, or just the awkwardness of it, or how are they going to take it? But help us to realize that the gospel is power, your power, unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And we can do little to add benefit to the word that you've given us. I'm sure, yes, we give us grace to be pleasing in the way we present it. Help us not to be
hard-nosed jerks and come off as pompous, help our hearts be right. Help us to reflect the statement of the gospel and not stand in its way, but also help us realize that we're imperfect. We're going to trip over our words. We're going to stutter. There's things that we'll look back and think, well, that was a failure. But I pray that in these conversations coming up, you'd help us to trust less in our own flesh, in our own delivery, in our own argumentation, and more in the power of the actual words that you give us. There's more to those words than just our voice and letters on the page, but there's real spiritual power. I pray that there would be real salvation as we embrace this message and the gospel is proclaimed. And blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. Just pray that you bless us with that role. Thank you that you give us that mission to bring the gospel. And help us to, when we're talking to sinners, help us to discern that this is every man's fundamental problem is the relationship to you through your son. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.